2 Kings chapter 5, and looking at the first part of the chapter, we're continuing in the life of Elisha, and we're looking at the healing of Naaman, the Syrian captain. We were looking this morning at one of the most unlikely of missionaries, this little captive girl, and how in the providence of God, God overruled in the affairs of nations, superpowers, in times of war and tragedy, heartache, loss, and sickness, God is at work. And how in all of these, through this little girl, Naaman will come to know God, the true, the living God, and his life be wonderfully, gloriously transformed. Mentioned this morning the Earl of Shaftesbury and all the great reforms that he'd introduced into this country. There had been no funeral like his funeral when he died. He died like royalty. He was born into the elite of our land, the aristocracy, with titles and lands and so on. But he had a miserable, wretched childhood. And there was a maid, a young maid, Maria Miller, who befriended him, took care of him, and spoke of Jesus to him, and opened up the gospel to him. And so he came to know Christ as his saviour. And with all the mighty reforms that he introduced, bringing children down out of the chimneys and up from the coal pits, and all the reforms by way of prison reform and hospital reform and so on. He was a man of the common people. But behind all of his philanthropic work, there was a heart that beat for the gospel. And behind that, there was this maid who had took opportunity where God had placed her to be a force for good. And so here in this chapter, we have a maid, a little captive maid that has been taken. And through this, we have the story, the remarkable story of Naaman, the Syrian captain. It is, some regard, as one of the most powerful Old Testament anticipations of the power of the gospel that will be seen in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament anticipation, preview of the gospel in its mighty power. And there's a power in the gospel, there's a quickening power, an enlightening power, and there's a life transforming power, there's a cleansing power in the gospel. And we sang of that, didn't we, about the fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And we are looking at a situation here where a man has to enter the waters and be washed and made clean. It's a wonderful picture. What we are looking at is an individual story, his own personal story of how he came to know the true and the living God and came to worship him, and his life be transformed by him. And it's his own personal story. Now, a testimony is a personal story, and a Christian has a testimony. Might not get out the front and speak or account for our testimony, but we have, every Christian has a testimony. There's a story that is personal, that has to do with our background, influences that God has brought into our lives, something of a search and a journey, and finding ourselves under the means of grace and being prepared to follow and listen to what others share. And then there comes that time where perhaps there is a struggle and there are objections and there are difficulties, but then these are surmounted, and there comes that place then of surrender and of yielding, as with Naaman. There has to be a reasoning deep down within us. And then that relinquishing of ourselves into the sheer simplicity of the gospel, that all we have to do is yield and to surrender and to set aside our pride and all that we think we need to bring to put ourselves right with God. And there is a story that is there, and it is personal to ourselves. But the all-important thing is that we know that we've been washed, and we are clean, that we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why we have communion. That our Lord's broken body, our Lord's shed blood, it is through all that he has done that we are redeemed, that we are brought back to God. And so we are looking here at something that every believer knows. We're looking at a testimony, a story that unfolds for us in this chapter. So where do we begin? Well, Naaman, he was, first of all, a very successful man. I have to begin there, because that is how we are introduced to him immediately in the chapter. We are introduced to this great Syrian commander who was great, honourable in the eyes of the king, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So God has been at work behind the scenes, behind the triumphs, behind his rise to prominence. God has been there at work behind it all. And he was a mighty man of valor. So he was a great man in so many respects, a successful man. He is the chief commander of all the armies of the might and power of Syria. He has distinguished himself on the field of battle, risen in the ranks of the military, one battle after the next, one outstanding victory that was attained. He has become the trusted counselor of the king. He is something of a national hero. Here is a man who is fearless, resolute, courageous, respected, wealthy, powerful. He is a very successful man. And that's how we're introduced to him. He had attained in his life what most people can but dream of. He is at the top of his military career. There is nowhere else to go. And yet for all of that we read, but he was a leper. So over against all of his military accomplishments, his medals, his attainments, there is this, but this nevertheless. Here is something else about him. Something that cancels out everything else. And you know, when you read the lives of successful people, and you get behind the public image, you will find something very similar to this. Whether they're artists or politicians, whether they're TV personalities or sports men or women, whatever their success, whatever their field of attainment, you often read behind and there is something there looking in the background. And in terms of comedians, and you think of a Bob Monk, I was watching a program, I put it to tape the other night, and behind the slick presentation and that smile behind the facade, there was heart-rending grief and family problems and loss and breakup. The smile, it was all superficial. There was another side to that man's success, another dark, dark side to that man's success. Same would have been true of Tony Hancock, or Ronnie Barker. You get behind the smiles and the comedy and the presentation, and behind the success there's often something tragic, something dark, and you'll find that. And in the music industry, get behind a Roy Orbison or somebody like that, many of these musicians, and you'll find something very similar. I put a tape, I watched it last night for half an hour, and Whitney Houston, so talented, so gifted, top of her career, and yet how tragic a life, how tragic a life. Oh, how dark, how oppressive, how heartrending for all her success. And you look at people and their attainments and how they're presented, but behind it all often there is lurking something altogether different. And so it is here with this man. For all the presentation and for all the adoration this man knew, yet behind it all, but he was a leper. And so we begin with him as a successful man, but a successful man that secondly has a serious condition. Leprosy, we reminded last week with David, weren't we, in the morning, of leprosy. And a horrid, obnoxious, abhorrent disease leprosy was. It disfigured, it marred, it rendered a person insensitive to harm and danger and pain. It became something so repulsive and sickening, the very sight, the very smell of somebody that had leprosy. One of the most dreaded diseases of all. And here is this man on the one hand, who is so loved and adored and admired, yet has something that is so loathsome. And what is to be done? And we read how sin in Scripture is likened to a leprosy of the soul. And you go into Leviticus 13, 14, and all the stipulations regarding leprosy. And all so pervasive. Leprosy so pervasive. So destructive. Rendering a person insensitive. And then ultimately repulsive. That is leprosy. It's a tremendous, vivid, graphic picture of the ravages of sin. And how we are subject to sin. And alongside all the honours and accomplishments and medals and influence. But he was a leper. He has this serious condition. And the human condition is serious. That while on the one hand, there is so much nobility and dignity, so much to be admired by human accomplishment, ingenuity, yet still there is something behind all of human attainment, achievement. There is something deeply unsettling. There is an awful reality, dark reality of the human condition. There is something awful, something dreadful, and the Bible regards it as sin. And in Isaiah 1 verse 6, we read, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. And there's the picture. A sickening picture of the human condition. And so we read, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And again, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is evil continually. There is something going on there that is dark and sinister all the time. And with each new attainment that is, in a sense, announced, there's a sense of inner alarm. Now, what is man going to do with this? What will he do with this? How will he distort this? Now, there is something frightening about the human condition. And even more so when before God. Something obnoxious. Sin is something God can't even look upon. It is dreadful to God. Something God finds repulsive. He hates sin with all the infinite intensity of his being. Sin. And we are sinners in thought and heart and life and deed. For all have sinned, we read, and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no difference. The image of God stamped upon us has been defaced and it is marred. And that's the reality of the human condition. There is something sickening about the human condition. And modern day sociologists and psychoanalysts will attribute it all to genealogy and genes, or to biology, to society, family, and so on. But no, the Bible says the problem is one of depravity, total depravity. That in every aspect of man's faculties has been ravaged by sin. And as people can be in denial about sickness and about death, even people can live in denial. I've seen that. So also by way of the human condition, by way of sin. And we live in a fallen world amongst fallen people, and we ourselves possess a fallen nature. And there is sin about us. And we read in Isaiah 59:12, our sins, they testify against us. And the whole history of the human race is the history of sin and the ravages of sin. And when sin breaks the boundaries and banks and causes devastation, that's the history of the human race. It is the history of sin and man's battle with sin, the shame of sin. And so here is a man who is very successful with a serious condition, and then is in search, thirdly, of a cure. And that begins with him being told that there is an answer for this condition that he has. And the answer is found in another land, it's found in Israel, and in terms of a man of God. And so he hears, by the way, of this maid, and it's something of her. We've thought of that this morning, her credibility. Although she's a captive maid, yet has a certain integrity of life, and there's a force by way of testimony that he takes what she says as credible and will take it even to the king and then set out on this incredible journey on the basis of a word that he has heard from a maid. He has heard a word. And so it's a venture of faith. It's a journey of faith that he's undertaking. But it begins with a word that he hears about God and about a man of God, and he sets out on this journey. Now, that's what happens when a person, of course, gets saved. There is something of a search. There's a hearing of the gospel, and perhaps it might be through reading a tract, a literature, or a friend in work, or a neighbour, a family member. We set out on something of a quest, a personal quest. But how mistaken is he in this search? He has letters from the king. He comes with credentials. He has lavish gifts. And he comes thinking that these will carry weight and that he will have preferential treatment. And little does he really understand the mercy of God. Well, we read, isn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. It is by mercy alone. It isn't anything that we bring. And of course, he comes knocking on the king of Israel's door, King Jehoram, and there's a letter from the king of Syria that Jehoram is to heal him, cure him. And Jehoram realizes how impossible a thing this is. Has anything of this been heard of before? And he is convinced in his heart that the king of Syria is really spoiling for a fight. And of course, Elisha then gets to hear of this and sends word to the king of Israel, let him come to me. Let him come to me. And there is one, isn't there? Greater than Elisha, there is one who has himself come and into this fallen, broken world, and one who invited sinners of all sorts to come unto himself. Come unto me, all you that are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He is the great I am. The way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the one that is accessible. He is the one that is, approachable. He invites all to come. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And just as Naaman arrives at the door of Elisha, he has great expectations. He's expecting to be treated like some great dignitary. And he's expecting, and he writes all, he says all of this, he's expecting Elisha to come out and do something dramatic, to wave his arms around and some great display and do something that will be spell pounding. He's expecting something quite spectacular. And all that happens is a servant comes out and says, go to the Jordan, the murky waters of the Jordan, and wash there. Now, Naaman is outraged. He is deeply offended by all of this. He expected better treatment than this. And he goes off in something of a rage. And the gospel, it can appear as something that is too simple or too narrow. The gospel can come over in that way. And people stumble over the gospel, expecting something greater, when there is a simplicity in the gospel. And that sometimes is the greatest struggle of all with a person coming to faith. They expect more. They expect something dramatic. They want a Damascus Road experience. They want something like what the Apostle Paul knew. And they're expecting that. They expect to feel so incredibly different. Tears are to be shed. Lights are to come. They're expecting something spectacular. When really the gospel is so simple. Christ has done everything. Everything. And we are called upon to cast ourselves in our entirety upon Christ alone. It is faith in the word concerning him. Word that we are given by God in Holy Scripture concerning his Son. And to come to that place where we relinquish all and we just yield to Christ and we claim him by faith. It's something so simple. There's an acknowledgement of our sins and our dire condition, and that Christ alone is the answer of God for us. And it's coming to that place. Rather than thinking we have to feel certain things, we have to know certain things, it is faith alone in God's inspired word concerning his Son. And of course what happens here is that Naaman has to be reasoned with, doesn't he? And how he is reasoned with by what his servants. And they come sort of tentatively to him. And you get that impression in the reading of Scripture. And one reasons in this way, doesn't he? If something great was asked of you, wouldn't you have done it? But this is so simple. And there is that yielding then of Naaman to what was required of him. And in this search of a cure, he comes to what is a very simple remedy. Very simple remedy. It is entering into the waters of the Jordan. And you have those words in Isaiah 1:18, don't you? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that's how this great prophecy of Isaiah opens. Known as the evangelist of the Old Testament. We have Isaiah 53 on a vivid account of the crucifixion. But in the very first chapter, in the opening verses, we have a God who is reasoning with sinful men and women that there is cleansing. And though your sins are what, like red, like crimson. Now, when I get my sort of pochard, little oil box out, and I get the dipper for the turps and then the liquid as a medium, and then I carefully put the paints. And I always do the same, and I have for about 30 years. Always goes in a certain order with white, Naples yellow, cadmium yellow, the right red, and then umber, and then ultramarine, And then last of all, but a smidgen you can hardly see of alizarin crimson. It's so vivid a colour, it gets everywhere. Gets everywhere. You get a little bit of this and so vivid, you can't get it off, can't get it off your hands, can't get it off anything. And so you take care with alizarin crimson. And what's being said here, though your sins, what? What as crimson. What they shall be as white as snow. All the stains are removed, they are taken away. We read the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what's remarkable is that there was a cure. I remember many years ago in my teens in our church, we had a man in the Swansea area. He always reminded me of a teddy bear. He was a big, big man, big booming voice. And he was a representative for the leprosy mission. And we'd have our files and all that as a church, and he'd come, he'd collect them, he'd speak about the leprosy mission. And I remember him saying one evening, there's a cure for leprosy. And the problem is not that we don't have a cure. There is a cure, a very simple cure. It doesn't cost a lot. The problem is prejudice. That's the great problem. Because for the Hindu, and with a sense of karma, they are meant to suffer. They are meant to suffer. And so if they try to avoid suffering in this life, there'll be even greater suffering waiting for them in the next life. And that was the greatest battle. It wasn't that there wasn't a cure. It was the deep-seated prejudice. Now, of course, we don't believe in karma, which is that you pay and only you pay. And whether in this life or even 10,000 lives from now, you and you alone pay. We believe in grace, which is that Christ has paid everything for us. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. Made them his own. And that is what's so distinctive about the gospel. It is in and through Christ alone that we are saved. And you know where in Leviticus, in connection with leprosy and diseases related to leprosy, and concerning buildings as well, and when something was declared to be cleaned, there was a very vivid ceremony. Two birds would be taken. And the one bird was killed, and the blood was sprinkled on the other bird, and it was taken out into the fields, and it was set free. It was set free. And it depicts the liberty and the freedom that our sins and our defilement is gone. It is gone. And now we are set free. And we read in Galatians, it is for freedom that we have been set free. And so what happens here is Naaman returns to the door of Elisha, travels, 30 miles back again, and he wants to express his gratitude, and he brings bearing gifts. And Elisha realizes this is inappropriate because it is all of grace. And he doesn't want to take away from the freeness of what has happened and what has taken place, that is all down to the mercy of God alone. But nevertheless, Naaman wants to express in a tangible way his gratitude to God. And that is how we're meant to live. Not in a way that is servile, but rather by way of a response to grace, by way of thanksgiving and of praise. And the Dutch reformers, they would structure their theology in that way. You know, we are used to in this country, aren't we, where you begin with God and revelation and attributes and decrees and so on, and then you come to man and his fallenness, and then the appearance of Christ and his person and his work, and then the work of grace and the life of the church and the last things. And but that is not how the Dutch Reformed structured their theology. It began with guilt, man's condition, and then grace and all that God has done in Christ, and then gratitude. And the Ten Commandments and everything came under that section of gratitude. And that is how we're meant to live. That's our response. And that is how he responds to God in this way. And then he acknowledges that he wants to worship God, and he wants soil to take back with him, the soil of Israel. He wants to kneel down and he wants to worship the true, the living God of Israel. And then he realizes there will be issues ahead. Difficult issues. There will be tensions. There will be matters that will need to be worked through and thought through. He will have to attend the king into the temple of Rimmon, and there will be heathen worship. And now what is he to do? He is accompanying the king. But he is the worshipper now of the true and the living God. And there are issues, and it's interesting, isn't it? Elisha says, go in peace, go in peace. In other words, you can work all these things out in your time and by God's grace. But it's like that when somebody gets saved, that then issues have to be thought through. And now what does this mean for me as one of the Lord's people, and how am I to behave in this? But it's a wonderful story, isn't it? And we all have our own personal story. We look back, we see the hand of God and the mercies of God, and we say we've been kept, we've been led, and then how we've been brought by God to that place where sins are washed away, and we've known what it is to yield and surrender and accept Christ as our Saviour and begin a life of gratitude and praise for all that is ours in Christ. And that's wonderful and glorious, isn't it? How wonderful that is. Well, sing again before we come to the Lord's table. Number 539, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Number 539.